And we go this evening to the book of 2 Kings. And yes, we are flip-flopping between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as we chart the tragic course of the final four, the last four kings of Judah. And last Lord's Day evening, we read the chronicler's account of Zedekiah's 11-year reign. And we observed that the chronicler is... Well, it's almost as if the chronicler can't bear to look. His account is a brief summary account of a tragic reign that left the nation of Judah at a point where, in the words of the chronicler, there was no remedy, an incurably bad situation. Tonight, we go back to 2 Kings, and the writer of 2 Kings gives us a more extended account of the reign of Zedekiah. And we saw how Zedekiah was someone who lived a life of defiance, defiance toward God. He broke covenant with God. Remember, the chronicler identified God as his God. Zedekiah is God, but Zedekiah would have none of his God. And he broke treaty with Nebuchadnezzar in a way that scandalized the nations round about. Were we to bring it into our kind of contemporary situation, we can imagine the nations round about saying, God's people can't be trusted. Because that was the witness of Zedekiah to the nations because of the shameful way he broke treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, bringing the people to a place where there was no remedy. We come to we flip back to 2 Kings tonight. When we come to 2 Kings, it's as if the pace of the narrative slows down. Not just insofar as this writer gives us a more extended account than does the chronicler. But when we read through the books of Kings, the writer constantly speaks of in the days of King such and such, in the days of King so and so, and he's taking in great big sweeps of time. We come to the reign of Zedekiah, and it's as if time slows down. Instead of taking in expanses of time, he talks about months and days. It's like watching a slow-motion train wreck. And so we're going to read 2 Kings 24, starting at verse 18, and we're going to read through to 25, verse 7. But in our sermon tonight, we're going to look at the first seven verses of 2 Kings 25. So 2 Kings 24, beginning at verse 18, this is the word of God. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him on the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once more, we're confronted with sober and solemn words, words that paint a vivid and graphic picture of what it is to rebel against you, to defy you, to stop ears against the word of your truth, to push back against your compassionate appeals for repentance. And our Father, tonight, as we watch these disastrous events unfold through the lens of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit might give us insight, understanding, and comfort, that we might come away from your word this evening rejoicing, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, a faithful son of David, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we, your people, dwell secure and have a future and a hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we heard the solemn pronouncement of the chronicler. There was no remedy. Almost the picture of a physician standing up, having examined the patient and saying, there is nothing that can be done. And here is the shocking description of what God's judgment looks like. The writer of 2 Kings takes us to show us up close in grim detail something of what that falling judgment of God looks like. And he describes for us three blows by which Zedekiah's kingdom is brought down to rack and ruin. And of course, as we look at this passage, we remember the words that recently we read in the epistle to the Hebrews. The writer says, we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Perhaps the writer to the Hebrews had passages like this in mind. God will judge his people. And even though Zedekiah and his court may have had no time for God, God yet is their God and comes on them as their judge. And this evening we see three strokes of judgment brought to bear on them. In verses 1 through 3, there's judgment through a loss of protection. In verses 4 and 5, there's judgment through loss of property. And in verses 6 and 7, there's judgment through loss of prospects. And we're left with a bleak and rather terrifying picture of what it is to come under the judgment of God. Let's look at this picture together. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, there's judgment by the loss of protection. And the writer describes for us how King Zedekiah and his army is holed up in Jerusalem with the might of the armies of Babylon under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, surrounding and besieging the city. It's a terrible siege, and the writer gives us only a glimpse of the terrors of that siege. Ezekiel chapter 5 spells out in more detail some of the horrors of what took place in those days. But the picture briefly is that Nebuchadnezzar has the city entirely cut off. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are in the position of being able to wait out the city of Jerusalem. The defenders can only hold out for so long. And we're told that the food supply ran out. The siege lasted for 18 months or 2 years. During that time, the food supply ran out. The Babylonians built siege works against the city. They surrounded the city with a series of towers that allowed them to shoot over the walls so that the inhabitants of the city were becoming increasingly weakened and increasingly suffering attrition at the hands of the army of the Babylonians. And the people of Jerusalem are at another disadvantage because we've already heard that during the reign of Zedekiah's predecessor, that three-month reign, the engineers, the technicians, the men of skill were taken into exile. The city of Jerusalem is at a technological disadvantage because the people who knew how to make weapons and how to build siege works and how to build defensive ramparts, those people have been taken off into exile. And now the city is coming increasingly under the intensity of Nebuchadnezzar's attack. And in Ezekiel, we have a description of the horrors of the siege, and it's almost as if God has departed from Jerusalem to ally himself with Nebuchadnezzar and the besieging forces, so that in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 9, God speaks through the prophet to the people of Jerusalem and says, "Because of all your abominations, I will do to you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again." These are terrible times. And as the writer of Kings unfolds this scenario before us, you may have noticed there is no reference to God. It's as if God has indeed departed from the city. We were singing earlier the words of the 46th Psalm, a psalm that celebrates Jerusalem, the strength of Jerusalem. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns, when God is in the city, when God is in the midst of his people, then there is security, then there is protection. When God's people individually are clothed with the full armor of God, made available in Jesus Christ, then the flaming darts of the evil one are deflected, then there is protection, then we are able to stand. But here is a city that has been abandoned by God. These people who rebelled against God, who pushed back against God, no longer do they have the God of Jacob as their fortress. There's irony here. These are people who didn't want God. They wouldn't have God as their God. And now they're discovering what it is to be without God in their hour of need. And what a reminder to us to seek the Lord while he may be found. You and I don't have to deal with Babylonians and besieging armies, but you and I have to deal with a multitude of trials and crises and difficult circumstances, and you and I need the protection and care that God gives to his people. And yes, indeed, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do battle against spiritual powers. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with all the doubts and the distractions and the things that discourage and disappoint us. And in such circumstances, we look to the Lord as the one who is our protector, so that in the day of crisis, we don't find ourselves living in the kind of godless environment that Zedekiah has created for the citizens of Judah, where there is no place for God. It's a blessed thing to be not only in fellowship with God, but to be surrounded by the community of God's people, where the presence of God is reflected through the lives of those who rub shoulders with you in fellowship, who pray for you, who counsel you, who encourage you, who give you godly examples. To go through crisis with the absence of God is to be in a vulnerable and difficult position. And yes, in the picture that's painted for us here, it's God. The scary truth is that God has, in effect, joined the Babylonians. Ezekiel 5, verse 8, God says, "Behold, I am against you." Don't put yourself in a position where God is against you. That's not a good place to be. David, a previous occupant of the throne now occupied by Zedekiah, David found himself in a dire situation where it seemed like enemies were multiplied, where he cried, finding himself surrounded, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, as we read on in that psalm, we discover that God has not finally forsaken David, but that God hears David's cries and David's appeals, and yet we realize that an even greater son of David, an even more faithful son of David, found himself surrounded by enemies in the hands of the Gentiles, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, at that point, God has turned, as it were, against the Lord Jesus as our sin bearer. I am against you. As God inflicts judgment on Jesus in our place. He bore, says Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And there on the cross, and the hymn writer, and earlier we heard the hymn tune being played as we were preparing ourselves for worship. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. God is a just God. And when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered not for his sins, but for our sins, in order that we might walk free into the blessedness of fellowship with God and the security that comes from God's care and protection. These people were without protection, without security. They also suffered judgment by loss of property, or maybe we could say by loss of place. Let me explain what I mean as we look at verses 4 and 5. Zedekiah, as king, enjoyed the comforts of Jerusalem. And in fact, when we look at some of the words of the prophets, we discover that even in hard times, the king was living comfortably enough. Thank you very much. And he was doing all right, even though that meant that the burden borne by his people was reaching unbearable proportions. But in verses 4 and 5, we have a poignant account of the king's security being snatched away from him. The secure place, the comfortable place that he enjoyed is taken from. Just listen to verses 4 and 5. A breach was made in the city. All the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were around the city. And they went, Zedekiah and his fellow fugitives, they went in the direction of the Arabah out into the wilderness. But the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. The strong walls of Jerusalem are at last breached, and the pillaging begins. And we have that picture of the panicked flight of the king and his bodyguard fleeing out by way of the king's garden. We can imagine that Zedekiah had a garden where he could go and spend time in comfort and in peace and solitude. But now it's the avenue of their flight out into the wilderness. Now out of the city, out into the wilderness, pursued by the Babylonians, the army being scattered. The word is smashed. Zedekiah's army is smashed. It is shattered. His bodyguard is destroyed. And there in the wilderness of Jericho and the plain of Jericho, where Joshua began the conquest of that territory, right there outside Jericho, Zedekiah's dreams are smashed to smithereens, and the kingdom of Judah is lost. It is absolutely devastating. Absolutely shocking. This is a painful loss that maybe is only exceeded in magnitude by the painful loss that took place in the Garden of Eden, where Adam's disobedience allowed the security of the garden to be breached, allowed the enemy to gain a foothold, allowed that place to be invaded, so that the king's garden, where Adam walked with the king in the cool of the evening, that garden became a place from which he was routed and driven out into the wilderness, off into the east. And you and I, as descendants of Adam, we have hearts that yearn to go back into the king's garden. We have hearts that yearn to go back to walk with the king in the comfort, in the security, in the rest that's represented by his garden. And we would love a do-over. And Matthew gives us a glimmer of that do-over in the account that we read, where Jesus goes into the garden, the place that was for him a place of refuge, a place of rest, a place of refreshment and restoration, but a garden that, because of our sin and Jesus a representative character. Because of that, that garden was invaded. The peace was shattered by the mob coming with its clubs and with its swords and with its torches. And the disciples scattered. And Jesus left by himself. Jesus left by himself. Earlier he had come in triumph into the city, and now he is absolutely abandoned by everyone and led off as a criminal. Led off as a criminal in order that by his wounds we might be healed. In order that he might bear our sorrows. In order that he might be the one through whom we have rest. Because he is the one who speaks to us and says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the one in whom we inherit. Because as Paul tells us, wonder of wonders, we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus, the great Son of David, the Son of the Most High, the one who has the nations for his inheritance, the one who enjoys all authority in heaven and in earth. Paul says, as we trust in him, we are co-heirs with Jesus. Isn't this a glorious thing? It's a thing to revive the spirits of God's people. We hear the words of Charles Wesley, breathe, oh, breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be end of faith. As its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Jesus gives us freedom. He gives rest to his people. He gives us that place where we enjoy fellowship with the God that we were created to know and worship. And yes, he gives us, as we said this morning, he gives us an entrance into that city that at the end of Revelation is described as a garden city. It's a city that has the characteristics of a garden, a river flowing through it, a tree, an abundance of fruit. It's a picture of those who are at peace, each sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, the nations beating their swords into plowshares, the great hope that is ours, that Jesus assures us that we should not be fearful because it's the Father's good pleasure to give us a kingdom. We have a place. Yes, we know that this present age, this present world is not that place, but our place is secure in Jesus.
And just look at these last two verses 6 and 7, because not only is there loss of protection, loss of this place of rest and refreshment and restoration, but there's also judgment by loss of prospects. The writer is underscoring time after time just how final this is and how devastating it is. Zedekiah now in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah is a traitor. He is a traitor. He has broken covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And the severity of the offense, the offense is in proportion to the one whom you've offended. If you offend a Nebuchadnezzar, that's bad. And yes, if you offend God, that's much, much worse. That's why even the least of our sins are worthy of an eternal separation from God, eternal condemnation. But here is Zedekiah, who has offended Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth. He's brought as a criminal to Nebuchadnezzar's field headquarters at Riblah, the field headquarters of his western campaign. He's exiled in chains. Here he is now no longer a king, no longer wearing a crown. He's wearing chains, manacles, and fetters. He is shamed and helpless in the hands of the Gentiles. And as the writer describes for us in horrifying detail, they captured the king. They brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. They passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It doesn't get worse than this. It doesn't get worse than this. The Babylonians are ruthless, bloodthirsty, and brutal. Remember
Habakkuk. Habakkuk, who's prophetically lamenting the dire state of the kingdom, the sin that goes on. How, Lord, you're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How can you bear these things? And the prophet being told that God is going to bring the Babylonians as his instruments of judgment. Remember Habakkuk's shock and awe. How can you do that? How can you let the Babylonians exercise judgment on your people? The Babylonians are brutal. The Babylonians will stop at nothing. And here is the outworking of that. Zedekiah's heirs are killed before him. The last thing he sees is his sons being put to death. Now there's no one to sit on his throne after him. His eyes are put out. His last sight, a sight of bloody tragedy. He's exiled in chains now. He's among the Gentiles. There's the loss of heirs, the loss of kingdom, the loss of freedom. There is no future. There's no prospect. There's no sense of the presence of God. We think of Eli hearing the news of the ark falling into the hands of the Philistines, his sons killed on the field of battle, and Eli blind, falling over the shock of the disaster, so severe that he falls over, he breaks his neck, he dies. And here that's being reenacted. Here is a king who's blind. The sons are dead. The presence of God is absent. What a dire situation. How the mighty have fallen. We think of the mockery to which Zedekiah must have been subjected, and we think of the other son of David surrounded on a cross by a jeering mob. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. The mockery that Jesus bore. Absolutely mind-boggling. Habakkuk seeing the awfulness of everything being lost, being taken away. Remember how the prophecy of Habakkuk ends. What do you do when you've lost everything? What do you do when it's all gone? At the end of Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no fruit, the garden is desecrated. The garden is turned into a wilderness. The flock cut off from the fold, no herds in the stalls. Yet, says Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. When all else is gone, when the pagans seem to exercise unrestrained power, when everything is reduced to a blighted wilderness, God's people hope in God. We take refuge in God. We rejoice in the God of our salvation. It's good for us to remember that these blessings that the Lord gives to us to gladden our hearts, that they're tokens of his love, but at the end of the day, when other things are taken away from us, we still trust in God and find comfort in God. We've got young Zedekiah. He's only a young man when this disaster befalls, and a long interval of time passes. We find an old man waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for comfort, waiting for a turnabout in the fortunes of the kingdom of Judah that has fallen into such hard and catastrophic times. And that old man seeing a child in the temple and recognizing that child as the Messiah, the son of David, the heir to the throne, the deliverer of his people, and with joy saying, Lord, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence, in the sight of all nations. Here is the glory of the gospel. When other consolations are lost, when our hearts seek comfort, we know that the Messiah has come. Our eyes see the salvation, a salvation prepared in the sight of all peoples. It's a salvation for us. And we are glad that God is a faithful God and that he has sent to us a deliverer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though you were angry, your wrath is turned aside. We thank you that in justice, you remember mercy. And we thank you tonight that we have tasted the sweetness of your mercy extended to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us grace to delight in these things, that you would open our eyes to the beauties of the Savior, and that we would rest and be refreshed in his care, protection, and provision for his beloved people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.